Let's bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us. We pray that we may honor you in all that we do. We pray that you may help us through the times of trial and tribulation, and that you would keep us focused in the time of plenty. We thank you for those fellowshiped here, that's been able to come to worship you. We also thank you for those online, that you've been able to provide a way for those without fellowship to listen and be part of this. Father, we pray that you may be with us always, that we may focus on you and do your will. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. May all be seated. I'd like to welcome you all here. I'd like to also welcome those listening online. We know often the case, we have many more online watching and listening and joining us abroad. Whereas Michael mentioned, the message today is entitled Yahweh, Not a Respecter of Persons. Now, this was inspired from the land of Israel, one of the locations we visited, the old city of Jaffa, maybe better known to you as Joppa. And this location, from my perspective, is all about breaking barriers when it comes to ethnic division. We find two great examples, but before that, let's just review a little bit about the location. First, we know that old Jaffa, this was where they would bring in the timber for the first temple, Solomon's temple. And here you actually see a port, the first natural port within the nation of Israel. We also know that this is where Jonah was commissioned to go and preach against Nineveh. He tried to escape, took a trip from Joppa to Tarshish, and wound up in the belly of a well. And that's image here is depicting the story of Jonah. And lastly, we know that Peter received his vision of the sheet here in Joppa, or a Jaffa. And this is a traditional home of where Simon the Tanner was. We really don't know where it was. We know it's old Jaffa, so somewhere in the location. But that is the picture of the traditional place of where Peter received his vision on the housetop. Today I want to focus, though, on two of the stories. The first one is Jonah being commissioned to go to Nineveh. And the second is Peter's vision and the experience with Cornelius. Both of these stories show that Yahweh does not have racial discrimination, and as such, we should not either. But before that, I want to build a foundation. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. It says there, "For Yahweh Elohim is Elohim of Elohim, and sovereign of sovereigns, a great El and mighty, and a terrible, which regards not persons nor takes rewards." So number one, we find here the supremacy of our Father in heaven. It says here that he's Elohim of Elohim and sovereigns of sovereigns. Now the term Elohim we're all familiar with, most of us. This simply means a mighty one within the Hebrew language. And we also see sovereign. This is from the Hebrew Adonai. Adonai is translated sovereign and both master. So we find that Yahweh is supreme. The message we find is that nothing is beyond the one we worship. He is a chief. He is a master, foremost, and sovereign of this vast universe. Everything that is and exists was made possible through him and through his ability. Number two, we find here that Yahweh is not a respecter of persons. And this really is a theme, again, that I want to focus on. What does it mean here to be a respecter of persons? So this simply means this. It means that he shows no bias. He shows no partiality regarding race or ethnicity. That's an important concept for us to understand. And I know we don't have racism like we did once in this nation, but it is certainly something that Yahweh does not approve of within his word. The blessings and curses that we find within his word are not predicated on genealogy. It's not predicated on race. It's not predicated, again, on ethnicity. Now, some might say, but did he not show favor to the Israelites of old? He did. He showed favor to them, but it was not, again, because of who they were physically. It was because of the oath that he swore to his forefathers long before. We find this message in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. The first part of verse 8 says, "For thou art an holy people, Kodesh, holy people, set apart unto Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim hath chosen you to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now listen to this. Yahweh did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest. So he says, it's not because of your size I chose you. He says, no. He says, for you were the fewest. He says, but because Yahweh loved you. Now listen to this. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto thy fathers. So we see here the reason why our Father in heaven chose the nation of Israel. Number one, he loved them. And number two, we find that he wanted to keep his oath that he swore earlier to his forefathers, to the forefathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it all began with Abraham. Now, notice here that it doesn't say that he chose him because of their race, because of their nationality, because of who they physically were. You know, it's important to realize that Abraham was special, and this is the reason they were chosen. He had faith, we know Scripture says, and we also know that he obeyed his Father in heaven. People, they don't realize that. They think the law, the Torah, came into existence with Sinai. That's not quite the truth. We know that Abraham obeyed, Isaac obeyed. Or since we now understand that Yahweh does not show bias, that he does not show a difference with ethnicity, let's spend some time looking at the story of Jonah. I believe the Jonah is a great lesson showing that Yahweh is not a respecter of persons. Now, we're not going to read the entire story, so I'm going to give you a condensed version of what we find within the Word. Jonah was a prophet that Yahweh commissioned during the time of Jeroboam II or somewhere around there to prophesy against a very wicked city called Nineveh. And it's important to understand who these people were, who the people of Nineveh was. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which according to scholarship was one of the most ruthless empires that existed in the ancient world. For instance, here's what the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary says about these people. It says, quote, and I think I had this on the slide, archaeologists have discovered that the Assyrians were merciless and savage people. The Assyrian army was ruthless and effective. Its cruelty included burning cities, burning children, impaling victims on stakes, beheading, and chopping off heads. Matter of fact, according to many scholars, no other empire rivaled the barbaric behavior of the Assyrians. Now, knowing this, you can imagine that Jonah was not real thrilled about going to Nineveh to prophesy for her repentance. Matter of fact, because of this animosity toward the Assyrian people, we know that he fled, or at least attempted to flee, from Joppa to Tarshish. Along the way, the boat ran into a devastating storm. After the crew determined the fault, again Jonah, they threw the poor man overboard. And at this point, he was swallowed by a great fish that Yahweh had prepared. Now, he was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. It's important to note here that our Savior gave one prophecy to substantiate his coming or his messiahship, and that was the sign of Jonah. But like Jonah, he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. We know that he was. He was in the heart of the earth from Wednesday, late afternoon, if you will, or evening, until Sabbath or Saturday evening. So after Jonah was thrown into the belly overboard and was swallowed by a fish, he prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh then vomited through this fish Jonah onto dry land. And he gave him a second opportunity. And the second opportunity I want to read about in chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the second time. You know, Yahweh, isn't he a compassionate, mighty one? He could have simply killed Jonah and sent somebody else, but no, he taught Jonah a lesson, and now he's giving him another opportunity to comply. He says, saying, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So we have here Yahweh's second attempt to convince Jonah to prophesy against this city called Nineveh. Now notice how the Bible describes this city. It says it was a great city, and it says it was a city of 3 days' journey. Now scholars are not, there is debate as to the exact size, but this was a great city. According to the Ancient History of Encyclopedia, quote, "This city grew dramatically in size, grandeur, and fame under the reign of King Sennacherib, 704 to 681, who made Nineveh capital of his Assyrian Empire. He built great walls around the city with 15 gates, created public parks and gardens, aqueducts, irrigation ditches, canals, and greatly expanded upon and improved the structures of the city. His palace had 80 rooms, and he proclaimed it, quote, the palace without rival." So here we find a small description of this city called Nineveh. We find here it was an impressive city. It was one of the most impressive cities in the ancient world during this time. And it was again here where Jonah was sent to prophesy. It'd be like us going to New York City to prophesy against those, if you will, wicked people. Now, we know not all are wicked there. So what did Jonah do? Well, we find in the story that Jonah did exactly what he was told the second time. He went to Nineveh. He preached to Nineveh. He prophesied against Nineveh. He said, in 40 days, Yahweh is going to wipe this city out. Now, how did the people respond to this prophecy? What did they do? Did they do nothing? We find the result in verse 5. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed Elohim. They believed him. And proclaimed a fast. That's important. And put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, and he laid his robes from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto Elohim. Yet let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if Elohim will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And Elohim saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and Elohim repented or lamented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So we see here that the people repented, and they put on sackcloth and ashes, and we find that they fasted. Even the king and his nobles repented in this manner. Matter of fact, we find here that the king, through the nobles, sent a decree that every man, every beast, was to abstain from both food and water. You know, this is an example of a true fast. As we see here, true fast is abstaining from both food and drink. This is how we humbly repent before Yahweh, and this is something that we encourage here at this ministry. So how did Yahweh respond to Nineveh's repentance, to their remorse? We see here that he spared the city from destruction. You know, I believe that we can find at least two great examples from this story. Number one, Yahweh is a compassionate, mighty one who will show mercy to those who sincerely repent. You know, people call the ministry oftentimes, and, you know, I've heard many, many times people say, I've just done too much. Yahweh could never forgive what I've done. And I believe that is if we sincerely repent before him, as the people of Nineveh did here, that Yahweh can and will forgive and show mercy and compassion upon us. But we must show that we're sorry. We must show that we're repentant of those acts. Now, the other lesson here is this. Our Father in heaven is not a respecter of persons. This goes along with the theme of this message. Yahweh does not show racial inequality. Again, remember who the people were, these people in Nineveh, and the atrocities that they were guilty of. But even with all this, we find again that Yahweh showed mercy and compassion upon this city. And I find that incredible, especially when we consider, again, the atrocities that this city and that this nation was guilty of. You know, I believe that Nineveh is one of the greatest examples of our Father's impartiality, of his mercy, of his compassion. Now, how does the story of Jonah end? I'm not going to read this, but, you know, we know that Yahweh, he spared Nineveh. And after that, Jonah wasn't real happy. Matter of fact, he sort of cursed himself to death. He was irate. He was horribly upset because Yahweh spared the city. You know, he assumed that he would go, he would prophesy, he would tell them, look, you got to repent. They would not heed the warning, and they would be struck down, and the city would be annihilated. were contrary to what Jonah might have believed or assumed would happen. It never happened. And Yahweh showed mercy upon the city. You see, Jonah, he was simply going through the motions. He really believed that Yahweh was going to smite the city, and it did not happen that way. And again, he was upset. He was not happy because of the result. Now, in chapter 4, verse 11, Yahweh told Jonah this. He says, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, and cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand?" You know, again, I think this passage and this example further illustrates our Father's compassion in the fact that he cares for all of mankind, including those Assyrians who repented long ago. You know, Yahweh says that he wants to see all of mankind saved, but we have to repent before him. But those who do repent, those who change their lives, those who do what he wills, we find within his word that he's going to show mercy. Now, another example of Yahweh's impartiality is found in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. This is the story of the apostle Peter and Cornelius. And we find this in, again, Acts chapter 1, chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read this from Scripture. So if you want to follow me along with your Bibles, you can, or you can just listen to me. I promise I won't deceive you on purpose. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. This is, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius." And by the way, here's this is still Joppa. We'll show you Caesarea. "A centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared Elohim, and with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to Elohim always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of Elohim coming to him and saying unto him, 'Cornelius.' And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Master?' And he said unto him, 'Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial, a remembrance before Elohim. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou ought to do.' And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa to seek out Peter." Now this is, I believe, one of the most important passages we find in the New Testament. We see here a man named Cornelius from the city of Caesarea. According to scholarship, this man was the first Gentile convert, at least recognized in the New Testament. Now, we find here three things unique about this man, or why he was praised or found worthy of this revelation, this prayer. Number one, he and his house feared Yahweh. Not only him, but his house. Number two, he gave much alms or support to the poor. And number three, he prayed often. Now, I believe that these attributes are important to sort of talk about and notice. We know that from Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes that the fear of Yahweh is both the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. From the epistle of James, we know that helping those in need is defined scripturally as pure religion. It's important to do. And from many examples, including from our Savior, we know that prayer is a cornerstone of true worship. Because of Cornelius' faith and devotion, we see here that Yahweh heard and responded to this man's prayer. Now, what was he told to do? Or we find here that he was told to go to Joppa and find a man named Simon Peter, or the Apostle Peter, and he would tell him what he would. So let's continue with the story in verse 9. It says here in verse 9, "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance or a vision and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, "Now so, Master, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What Elohim hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received again into heaven. Verse 17, "Now while Peter doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate." In this passage, we find that Peter went up to the housetop of Simon the Tanner to pray. And by the way, and again, the slide here, you can see the traditional place of this home. As he is praying, Scripture says that he fell into a trance or a vision as he hungered. Now, what did he see in this vision? Or he saw this sheet come down from heaven. And on this sheet, he saw these four-footed beasts, these unclean animals. And then he hears a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And how did he respond to this? Where he said, "Not so, Master, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Hear this three times. And then it went away. Now, according to scholarship, this passage took place 10 years after Yahshua's ascension to heaven. Why is this important to understand and know? Or we find here proof from Peter himself that he was still eating, if you will, kosher, according to the dietary food laws, 10 years after Yahshua's ascension to heaven, after his resurrection. Now, you would think if Yahshua's death truly did away with those old, archaic, nasty feasts and Sabbath and dietary food laws, that Peter would have gotten the message. But there was no message to be found, because as we find here, Peter was still finding and still obeying these laws. You know, here's the fact of the matter. Contrary to popular belief, the message that we find here has nothing to do with food, unclean food. The fact is, the vast majority of Bible believers today has been deceived. They've been deceived, and they've been led astray by ministers. As we read in verse 17, Peter himself did not understand the vision. It says that he doubted the meaning of the vision. You know, it surprises me, because here a theologian can read this passage and they know immediately what the vision means. And yet Peter, the one who received it, did not know the meaning. It's almost as if they're smarter than the Apostle Peter. Or it wasn't until going to Cornelius, to the city of Caesarea, that he would finally understand the message that Yahweh was conveying to him. So let's read about that in verse 24. Acts chapter 10, verse 24 says, "There in the morrow after they entered into Caesarea," and by the way, here's a picture of Caesarea, beautiful place. I didn't know a whole lot about it until going there on our trip to Israel, but it's a beautiful location. It's right on the Mediterranean Sea, the palace of Herod the Great. Pontius Pilate himself governed from there, and just an outstanding place. But this is Caesarea, where Cornelius was from. Well, let's get back to the story here. Verse 24, "In the morrow after he entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and his near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.'" I'm going to stop here for just a real quick second. It's always important that as believers we remember this message of humility. I don't care what position you hold. We're all brothers first and sisters first and foremost within the assembly. It doesn't matter who you are. And you know, Yahshua said he came not to be served but to serve. I believe that Yahshua was the greatest servant in the existence of mankind. And yet he was the greatest man that's ever lived. So this concept of humility is so important. We find here that Peter understood this. Verse 27, "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, 'You know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one another nation. But Elohim," or Yahweh, "has showed me that I should call any man common or unclean. So we see here the purpose, finally, of Peter's vision. He says here that Yahweh showed him that he should call no man common or unclean. Again, this had nothing to do with food, but everything to do with racial discrimination. To understand this, we must understand how the Jews viewed Gentiles during this time. They viewed those outside of the Israelite promise as unclean. Matter of fact, in Matthew 15, verse 26, we find that a Canaanite woman approached Yahshua the Messiah. And this Canaanite woman referred to herself as a dog when speaking to Yahshua. You see, she understood the perspective of the time. She understood that those outside of Israel were viewed as unclean animals, as dogs, and again, other unclean. Well, this perspective was longstanding. And Peter's vision was the first step in tearing down this wall of racial discrimination between Jew and Gentile. Matter of fact, we find this further in verse 34 and 35. Actually, I don't have that on the slide. So Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, it says, "And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that Elohim is no respecter of persons." So this is Peter's summary. He has no respect for persons. "But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable with him." So we find two important truths here. Number one, Peter confirms here that Yahweh is not a respecter of persons. He does not show racism. He does not discriminate because of race or nationality. This was again the reason for Peter's vision. Yahweh again communicated to this man that he was not to show bias regarding race or ethnicity. Number two, we see here that as long as we live a life of righteousness and that we fear our Father in heaven, that we are acceptable to him. And this is really what counts. Now, we've already talked about the fear of Yahweh. Again, Solomon says in the book of Proverbs that he who fears Yahweh, that the beginning of the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. But what does it mean, though, to live a life of righteousness? Well, this simply means that we live according to his will, that we follow his word, that we worship him as he specifies within his truth. As we see here, all those who do these things are acceptable and worthy of him. So again, this is the first step in tearing down that wall of racial discrimination that existed between the Israelites and those that were outside. It doesn't matter if you're white, brown, black, or green. Our Father in heaven, he loves all of mankind. He wants to see mankind repent. But again, we must repent. But if we do repent, we find here through the story of Cornelius that he will forgive us and that he will grant salvation to us. Matter of fact, this is precisely what we find from Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It says, "There neither is Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah Yahshua. And if you be one Messiah's, then you are, listen, Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So based on what Paul says here, does Yahweh's word promote racial discrimination? Of course not. He says here that there's no difference between Jew and Greek. Paul confirms here that we're all one in Messiah. So there is no racial discrimination allowed within the word. As we see here, if we're part of Messiah, we're also what? Scripture says we're also of Abraham's seed. Now this latter point is important to understand as believers. This reference shows the continuity between Old and New Testament. It shows that the promise we find in the New is rooted in the Old through the promise given to Abraham. You know, many view the Old Testament as something dead and gone. You know, the truth could not be further. The Old Testament was and is the foundation of our Father's Word. This fact will never change. To drive this point home, Paul in Romans 11, starting in verse 12, speaks about how we're grafted in. I want to talk about that for just a few minutes today. Romans chapter 11, verse 12 through 15 says, "Now if the fall of them," and this is referring to the Jews, "be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness." You know, Paul, he was troubled by his fellow kinsmen, his brothers, sisters, who rejected Yahshua the Messiah, foremost did. It says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" You know, I believe that Romans 11 is one of the most important passages when speaking about racial discrimination. Paul here speaks about the unbelief of the Jews. You know, they did not reject Yahshua. They did not accept Yahshua, I should say. We know John chapter 1, it talks about those of his own would not receive him. And as a result, this gave opportunity to the Gentiles. You see, because the Jews rejected Yahshua the Messiah, Yahweh opened the door of salvation to those of other nations. Now, that is not to say that this could not happen in the Old Testament. We know that people like Ruth, the Moabite, was grafted in. So we know that people of other nationalities could and did receive promise through the promise given to Abraham in the Old Testament. The way I see it, the difference between old and new is this. The difference is magnitude and gravity. What we see in a few instances in the Old Testament, we see on a much larger scale in the New Testament. Now, Paul also said here that he hoped that this change would also provoke some of his own flesh, meaning fellow Israelite, to emulation. Literally meaning, within the Greek, to excite a rivalry, that they would want that promise because now it's been given over to, in part, the Gentiles. You see, even though Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, his hope was always that his Israelite brothers would also accept Yahshua the Messiah. Because we know that only through the Messiah do we find redemption from our sin. Only through Yahshua, only through his blood, can we find reconciliation for what we've done. We can't find reconciliation by the law. We can't. And that's why we must obey, and that's why we must also accept Yahshua the Messiah. That's why we must accept his blood. That's why we must accept his sacrifice. And that's what Paul wanted so desperately for his kinsmen to recognize and to accept. And he says if they did, he says here that they would be back from the dead. So we see again Paul confirming, because of the Gentiles, or because of the Jews, that the Gentiles now have this promise. Now, he further explains this in verse 16. So let's look at verse 16. It says, "For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree." So Paul uses here an olive tree to explain how this works, to explain how we're grafted in as believers. Now, what does all this represent? Or the root, I believe, represents a Hebraic promise we find in the Old Testament, the same promise given to Abraham of old. The branches represent the physical seed of Israel. The wild olive branches, as we find here, it represents the Gentile believers. Now, I want you to notice a few things. Number one, the original root and branches are holy to Yahweh. They're still holy. They're still set apart to our Father in heaven. Number two, it's a root that supports the branches, both the native-born Israelites and those who are grafted in to this great promise. And number three, the wild olive branches does not change the root. You see, the promise that we find within the word was given to Abraham. It was a Hebraic promise. This has never changed. Some believe that the church has now replaced Israel. This is called replacement theology. Basically, the promises that we find in the Old Testament has been transferred to the church. Well, that's not true. The assembly of the, quote, church is grafted in to the same promise we find in the Old Testament. Again, replacement theology could not be further from the truth. There's nothing within the Word that supports this notion that the church has now superseded the truth given to Abraham and given to the Israelites of old. Matter of fact, I don't have this on the slide, but if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me or just listen in. In Galatians, I thought about including this. I'm just going to throw it in. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, I believe it is. It says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy and upon the Israel of Yahweh." Now these people of Galatia, they were not Israelites. They were people that migrated from France and Belgium. They were Gentiles. They were of the Celtic religion originally. And yet, we find here within the word, Yahweh defining them as Israelites. They're part of Israel. Because listen, we're all part of Israel. Israel has not been diminished or superseded by the church. The quote church or the assembly is now grafted into that same promise. Because Yahweh is not a respecter of persons, in verse 18, Paul cautions those who are grafted in from looking down or discriminating upon those who have been removed. Let's read this. Verse 18 and 23, it says, "Boast not against the branches." And by the way, these are the native branches, not the wild branches. "But if thou boast, thou bear not the root, but the root bear you." That's an important statement. "And they also, if they abide not still in their unbelief, shall be grafted in." So they're grafted back in, Scripture says. "For Elohim is able to graft them in again." So what does Paul say here to the Gentiles? He cautions them from boasting or discriminating against the branches or against the Israelites that were broken off. This would include blaming the Jews for the death of Yahshua the Messiah. This is real common in one denomination. They blame the Jews for the death of Yahshua. The fact is, we've all put Yahshua to death, and the fact is we put Yahshua to death every time we sin. We can't blame anybody for the death of Yahshua the Messiah but us, because we're sinners. We're unworthy. We've all fallen short. So to blame a specific nation, a specific race, people for the death of our Savior is wrong. We're not to boast, we're not to blame, we're not to discriminate. As we saw in verse 12, the native branches were again broken off because of their unbelief. The Scripture says here that if they believe, that if they repent from that unbelief, Scripture says that Yahweh can graft them back in. You know, the other important thing I want you to notice here is this discussion about the root. We find here Paul saying that the root was a support for these wild olive branches. This again shows that the root has never changed. The same Hebraic promise given to the Israelites of old is the same Hebraic promise we have today. It is through Abraham. And it is found through the shed blood of Yahshua the Messiah. So to review, number one, we're not to boast or show racial discrimination against the Jews or the Israelites. We're not to blame them for the death of Yahshua the Messiah. We're to blame ourselves every time we sin. Number two, those branches that were removed because of unbelief can be grafted back in. And we're seeing that. We're seeing some Jews, Israelites, accept the promise, accept the person of Yahshua the Messiah. Number three, the root or foundation is always remaining the same. And again, that root was established in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, Paul again illustrates that Yahweh is not a respecter of persons through circumcision. Here's what he says. "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but," he says, "the keeping of the commandments of Yahweh." Now, what was the sign that Yahweh gave to Abraham in the Old Testament? Well, that sign was physical circumcision. In the Old Testament, to become part of the promise, the covenant promise that was given to Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, the males had to be physically circumcised. Now, based on Colossians 2, verse 11, we know that physical circumcision has now been fulfilled through baptism in Yahshua's name. It's not that circumcision is no longer required. We are not circumcised today in the same way. We are circumcised not physically, but we are now circumcised through the death or baptism or immersion of Yahshua the Messiah, our Savior. Therefore, physical circumcision is no longer needed for salvation. That was the controversy we find in Acts chapter 15. The apostles got together, they discussed it, and they recognized that it was no longer required for salvation. It's these Gentile converts coming in, we're not going to force this upon them. We're not going to do it. But baptism is a must. We must be immersed in Yahshua's name if we're going to be part of him, and if we're going to be found worthy, and if we're going to be resurrected in his likeness at his coming. Now, I say all this to simply show why circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. We find that one defining physical trademark in the Old Testament is now no longer relevant for salvation in the New. What counts today is, again, that we obey, as we see here, the commandments of our Father in heaven. Well, this is the same message we found in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 35. It says there that we're to fear Yahweh and that we're to work righteousness, or we're to do his commandments. We're to obey him in how we live. It has nothing to do with discrimination. Matter of fact, I'd like to close with Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, which shows why Yahweh commanded against certain nations. Had nothing to do with race, had nothing to do with genetics. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "When Yahweh Elohim shall bring thee into the land whither you go to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when Yahweh Elohim shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them." Why? Because they're white, because they're black, they're brown. No, he says, "and utterly destroy them." He's going to explain why. "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, and his daughter shalt thou not take unto thy son." Listen, it says, "for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other mighty ones or other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly." So why did Yahweh command Israel to utterly destroy these seven nations? What was the reason? Well, some people believe, and they're very convicted in this, they believe that this was because of their race. They believe that this was because of their genetics. Based on the context, this obviously is wrong. There's nothing here to indicate this. The concern was that they would turn their hearts away from Yahweh. He knew that if their sons or daughters would marry with these nations, that they would forget his word, and that they would turn to these different deities, these gods of the nations. You know what's amazing about this is this is exactly what happened in Israel's history. We know that they eventually did get involved with these other nations. Matter of fact, I'm not going to turn there, but matter of fact, I just thought about this. Probably the most significant example of a man doing this is Solomon. You know, Solomon had 1,000 wives. I think it was 700 wives and 300 concubines. I get that mixed up, but it's 1,000 wives. And in the end of his life, it says as he grew old, his wisdom diminished. And he turned from Yahweh. Says that his heart was not right with Yahweh. And we find that he did the most horrible things. Not only did he permit the worship in Jerusalem of these deities, of these gods of the nations, but he himself partook in the worship. Now, I can't imagine Solomon, of all people, doing this. The scripture says this is what happened. And this is what happens when we don't show discrimination scripturally, based on the truth, based on the word. But again, there's nothing here, and there's nothing within the word to show that we should show racial discrimination. Matter of fact, the examples that we've looked at shows something very different. Through the example of Nineveh, we find that Yahweh showed mercy to a nation that was unworthy, but they repented and they found his grace. And of course, through the example of Peter and Cornelius, we find that Yahweh showed mercy to the Gentiles, that he opened that door that all those who were willing to accept him, that all those who were willing to fear him would be given an opportunity to listen and to share in that truth. And as we also saw from Romans 11, those who do such are grafted in and they become part of that tree, that promise, that covenant promise that we find rooted in the patriarch Abraham. So one of the greatest lessons from the city of Old Jaffa is that Yahweh is not a respecter of persons. He does not discriminate upon race or ethnicity. As believers, I pray that we would never be guilty of racism or discrimination. It's not scriptural. It's not something we should ever accept. Discriminating because of somebody's race or genealogy is wrong. We should discriminate against false doctrine. We should discriminate against error, not against people. So I pray that this has been a blessing to you, and I would encourage you, if you're doing this, to rethink it and to follow the truth. May Yahweh bless you.